Good morning. Awesome to be here this morning. As always, it's good to be with God's people, and I'm just so thankful to get to preach this morning. Psalm 16 this last week has been even better, even richer, even more joyful than I anticipated. And my prayer is that you will have the joy and delight that this psalm is intended to give, that this psalm points us to. Just a couple notes here. So one of the commentaries that Scott sent me connected phrases, words, and ideas in the psalm with surrounding psalms. And it just, I've so often read the Psalms as if it's like a gold mine. I got to get through a bunch of ore and kind of work through the stuff that I don't really get that much to get to that one or two line gold nugget. And it just hit me so hard this week. Like, this is music. And music doesn't lay out every intricate detail and thought and explain it. It's not a textbook. It's not a manual. It's poetry. And so when you get a phrase, that phrase is there intentionally. This isn't David freestyling and just write it down as he goes and then, oh, there's another song off the, I got another one going. Should boost my, boost me up on the charts for the week. This is very thoughtful, and so when these words are connected to other things and every line is just way more connected to other thoughts throughout the Psalms than I really realized. So with that, I'm just going to pray, and then we'll jump into Psalm 16. Father, we thank you that we are here this morning. Thank you that you brought us here. You knew that each one of us would be here this morning. You knew long before I knew that the text this morning would be Psalm 16. You are so personal and near. Pray that we would see that this is written to us and for us, Lord. I pray that you would strengthen me, help me to focus and just be able to really present your word and show people your goodness, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So Psalm 16, if you want to open up the scriptures of Psalm 16. A miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. As we go through this, as it says, written by David, and we'll see that at least the last four verses, 8 through 11, we find out in the New Testament, are directly written about Jesus Christ. But as David's writing this, he is writing this psalm from his own perspective. He is writing this psalm as himself. And so we don't need to just say, well, this is all just Jesus, and this is not, it's kind of David, but not really. No, this is David writing the psalm, God speaking through him. So right away, verse 1, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. David, very likely, I think almost for sure, has Psalm 2 in mind. So the first few verses of Psalm 2 are maybe familiar. You probably heard Pastor Sam preach them different times or mention them in sermons. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Now, does this sound familiar if we look at the world around us? The nations raging, throwing off God's rule. God is dead. We don't have a use for God anymore. He was helpful in the past for controlling people and doing these other things, ruling nations. But God's dead. We figure out other ways to solve problems with science. We can help people. Trying to stifle anything that reflects God's goodness and really pushing back violently against God's limits. The biggest one that comes to mind is sexuality. And we've seen this throughout Genesis already. We see it today. The nations are raging. Individual people hate God's limit. They want what they call good, and it's not given to them by God. And it makes them angry. This happens at the individual level. When we run into God's commands and God's ways, we have really two responses. We can put ourselves under that and say, God, you are God. I submit to you. Or, no, I want my own way. And in Psalm 2, the kings are warned to be wise, to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. It says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. And it ends with, blessed are all who take refuge in him. So David, the very beginning of the psalm, David is either anointed king or is king, and he's saying, I'm a king that goes and takes refuge in God. I'm aligning myself with the one who sits on the throne in heaven. And that is where I'm seeking my blessing. So verse 2, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Psalm 12:4 says that the wicked say, who is Lord over us? Well, David said, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. So our natural rebellious hearts, the way that we're born, the tendency of the world is to say, I have no Lord. The word master. I have no master. And if we think to our own hearts, if we think to the hearts of our children, we think to just our own sinful tendencies, We can see this in ourselves. Phrases like, as children, maybe I remember saying this, who made you the boss of me? I don't need a boss. I don't need that over me. You're not my boss. Or one that maybe hits a little closer to home for an adult in the United States, don't tread on me. Which could mean a variety of things, but is often a rally cry for pushing back against an overreach in authority or perceived overreach. And so we're not born with a desire to to say, "You are my Lord." I used to see this submitting to the Lord in his ways and saying, "I have no good apart from you," as like a, all right, I guess it's like, I'm a Christian, so I guess this is probably like, if I want to go to heaven, if I want to be a good Christian, I guess I got to go after your ways, God. So I don't have any good apart from you. I guess I'll put off all those other things that sound really, really good. And I guess I'll go your way, I suppose. But, and it just sounded like a dread. It sounded like, man, I'm just missing out. But I missed the beauty. I didn't have an understanding of how good God is. And I saw it more as giving up my desires to do what I didn't like. So I'm not going to do what I'd like to do. I'm just going to do the things I don't really like to do, but I guess God says they're better. But David is not sad in this psalm. He's not pouting and saying, "I have no good apart from you. Life is kind of stinks, but I suppose it'll pay off one day." This is not David in this psalm. It's not David throughout the psalms. It is with joy that he says in the psalm, "I have no good apart from you." He doesn't think he's missing out. And so the rest of this psalm, he's going to talk about the good that God gives him. And these next verses, all the way through verse 9, is going to talk about the goodness of God in this life. And then the last few verses are in the life to come. So if you think about it, an intro, the first two verses, 3 through 8 are the goodness of God in this life, and 9, 10, 11, 3 through 9, the goodness of God in this life, and 10, 11, the goodness of God forever, in eternity. So, before I jump into verse 3, actually, I just want to ask, what would goodness apart from the Lord be? If he says, "I have no good apart from you," what would he be talking about? And I think, to put it simply, pleasure, happiness derived through sin, gone after through sin, disobedience, it's outside of God's plan. And that doesn't mean it doesn't mean something even necessarily that's blatantly against God's word. It doesn't have to be theft, murder, adultery, but even outside of God's timing. David had many, many offers for good things apart from God. Just think of the temptations that David faced. And we have numerous temptations that David faced that were just incredible, massive offers of good, perceived, temporary good. But in order to do that, he had to stiff-arm God. If he was going to have that good, he's going to say, "Yeah, God, I know you're good, but this is what I want, and I need this now." So let's just, I mean, he's a man, and he faced the temptations that every one of us face, beyond number, it seems like, in our days, as we go throughout our days. But some of the biggest moments, just want to highlight a few of the things that David was offered. One of them that comes to mind is David was already anointed king. The king is trying to kill him for no good reason. David has every earthly reason in the world to at least defend himself and rid himself of his greatest physical threat. He didn't have to fear the Philistines right now. He's afraid of his own king, who he tried to serve faithfully. And he's offered to kill Saul in the cave. When Saul goes into the cave, they go to the bathroom. And I think it's one of his men that says, "This is your chance, David. Go get it. He's been trying to kill you. We've been running." And how easy would it have been to say, yes, I'm going to be king anyways. God already anointed me king. That's pretty easy to justify. Like, I'm not even doing anything outside of God's plan, technically. I mean, I'm going to be king anyways. And Saul and David says, but no, it's not yet. I'm not king yet. I will not have this good apart from God. And that's got to be by faith, because let's be real, you're running from King Saul, a warrior, and his men. That's got to be really hard to say, no, God's going to make me king one day still. I'm not going to have my revenge. I'm not going to seek my good outside of God. A more even shocking, famous one maybe is Bathsheba. He was there. The temptation was there. He was offered goodness, what was pleasure, happiness temporarily apart from God. And in that situation, we know, David took it. He didn't say, I have no good apart from you, God. He went headlong into good apart from God. And then it kept going. Uriah, he's tempted with keeping up his reputation, with not being exposed. He's tempted with looking good on the outside. His temptation is to preserve his reputation. And he goes for it. He's tempted later to number his people. I'm a great king. Look at all these people that I have. How secure I am. That's his temptation, and he goes for it. He doesn't say, no, I'm going back to God. My hope is in God. My security is in God. My goodness is in God. I don't need to number my people to be content. And so we see David going both ways. Stumbling and falling into sin like the rest of us. All right, so David, in verse 3, is singing about how God shows him goodness in this life. And I remember John Piper saying something to the effect of, if I could find a way to be more happy than being a Christian, than following God, I would take it. And for those of you familiar with John Piper, he was highlighting something that he focused on throughout his ministry. He has focused on is the delight and the joy of following Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15:19 says, if we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. And that's true. But I also would say if we have a hope for joy that's only in the next life, we also should be pitied. If our hope is only for hope or only for joy on the other side, this life is a pretty big drudgery, but once we get to heaven, it's going to be good. I think we should be pitied as well. Yes, we are living for another kingdom. Our goal is not to have as much happiness and pleasure now as we can. But on the other hand, this life is, we are to have, God desires for us to have joy. We experience God's goodness now. And Jesus makes it really clear that we're invited into a life of joy. That he wanted us to have his joy. That we have fullness of joy and life to the full. The life of a believer, though there is suffering, is also one of delight. And we are called to delight ourselves in the Lord. And this doesn't have to be like a foreign thing when we see David excited about who God is. And delighted about the closeness that he has with the Lord. This doesn't have to be a foreign thing. God intends for a close relational engagement with us. If it's all directed at something future, I think we're missing something amazing. And so where does David have this delight? He says his delight is in God's people is where he starts with. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. If all my good is in God, it makes sense that those who also find their good in God would be people that I delight most in being with. People that direct me to Him, that remind me of Him, that point me to Him. Those would be the ones who would be the most joyful for me to be with. It's always important, but especially for children and young adults. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 15:33, says, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. It's so tempting to want to be with that person that has this type of glory, you might call it. The world would call it being, well, I don't know what they call it now. When I was growing up, it was cool, though, right? Like, that word is just ubiquitous. It's all over the place. These other offers of good. Let's go do this. Let's go have some fun here. Let's go, your parents won't find out. Let's just go do this. It can't be that bad. There's all these other offers of good, especially in young adulthood, I think. And I know that I definitely have had periods of time where being with other believers was not my greatest delight. And I just want to say, especially to the children and the young adults, but for all of us, be on guard against this. This should be a warning light. If we don't desire to be with God's people, either individually or on Sunday morning, this should be a warning light. There's something broken. Should catch your attention, and that's probably when you need to be with God's people the most. When the last person you want to call is that friend that you know is going to remind you of who God is, that you know is going to comfort you, but also just draw you close to the Lord, that's probably the call you need to make. And the enemy has the most power to hurt God's people when they're separated. It's that sheep that is not with the flock, not with the shepherd, that is in the gravest danger. There's so many things that drive us away, whether it's shame and guilt, or the desires of our heart to go after these other things that we think are good, or broken relationships. And yet that's when we need to be leaning into God's people. I love at Sovereign Grace how much time this body spends with each other. I love it, and it's so beautiful. If you aren't regularly engaging with God's people, regularly with God's people on Sunday morning, the day that God has appointed for 2,000 years, calling you to come meet together, is that you're not just here because Sovereign Grace wants to worship on Sunday, or Pastor Sam or Pastor Scott wants you to be here. God called you here this morning. And if you're not here with God's people, you're stiff-arming God, inviting you to be close to Him and to His people, and connecting throughout the week. I just, again, encourage you to be in a small group. There's still small groups running. Naomi and I basically just started ours. So hit us up. We want you to be connected and find your delight in your friendships in God's people. God's people are a delightful people. Broken, yes. Sinful, yes. Messy, yes. But healing and joy and peace. God's people are a delightful people. And God's people need God's people. That's his design. Verse 4, there are many other offers of good. So many other offers. I cannot, it would be pointless almost to begin to mention them because there's so many other offers of good. And in this song, David doesn't list out in a textbook all the other offers of good that he can dream of. He summarizes it in the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out. He's not going to worship or be involved in their worship. But it's not just that technical idea of, well, yeah, I'm not going to go to a temple of another god and worship there. It's in contrast to I have no good apart from you. Why do people go worship other gods? Because they're promised good. People wouldn't go after these other things if there wasn't an offer of like of happiness, of goodness. Psalm 17, just to make the point how connected these psalms are, and that the offers of good are not just other gods. If it's just other gods, like, well, that doesn't really apply to me or anybody I know. I mean, very few people I know that are currently worshiping other gods. Maybe a couple Mormons that I know, but for the most part, like, there's not really a big thing for us around here, right? Like, not a ton of Buddhist temples or Hindu temples. So, but it's more than that. It's so much more than that. And I want you to see that because David himself wrote Psalm 17. And what does he say in Psalm 17? So I'm just going to read, I'm going to throw you off for a sec here because what I'm going to read is verse, the second part of verse 14, which sounds great. You fill their womb with treasure, they are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. Sweet. That sounds like a blessing from the Lord. Is that Psalm 127? Sounds like goodness from the Lord. Those are good things, right? Children, abundance to their infants, that's an inheritance. Like, that's good. But if you go back to 13, it says, arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him, deliver my soul from the wicked. By your sword, from men, by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. Wait a minute. He's talking about wicked people. And that their portion is in this life. They have their good, their portion, their what they've been given, their good, their daily food or their inheritance in this life. And then he says that. So can there be satisfaction in other things? Yes. So much satisfaction. And those who are not born again find their satisfaction in these things. And David calls, that sounds like a pretty good person, right? Like they have children, they delight in them, they leave their inheritance to them. And David says there's a category of people like that that's wicked. We kind of just wish we had more people at least like that, and that might be a better place to live. But David says there's a way that you can be that way, but you're seeking delight in these things. Your ultimate, their delight is not actually in God giving them these things. And I think why? I think what they're actually doing is they're satisfied, and you might think this is a stretch, but I want to prove this to you, is that men of this world, are satisfied by seeing. What do they see in their children? Why do they love their children? In large part because it's about them. They see their likeness in their children. That sounds like a stretch. They see their likeness in their children, and they have their name carried on. And we see this all throughout Scripture. Now, it's not such a big deal if you have all girls. Pastor Sam he recovered from mourning about not having boys. Back then, it's a much bigger deal to not carry on that name. And we see that all throughout the Old Testament. And the reason I think it's different is because David saying he doesn't have his portion in this life says, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness." On the other side, not in this life, on the other side, the likeness that I want to see, the picture that I want to see is yours. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. I will see you. These people are satisfied with children. I'm satisfied with you. And so these things are not things that are inherently evil, even in chasing after, though David describes as chasing after other gods. And children, teenagers, your parents will direct you away from many, 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 many things in your life. They already have, and you probably get tired of it. And they'll warn you about so many things. And that they'll take God's word and they'll, if they're like us, they'll probably totally mess it up in how they present it lots of different times and say it in ways that is confusing and say it in ways that you're like, "Dad, just talk to me like I'm 8. That's for you, Isaac. But they're not, I promise, they're not trying to hold back something good. Of course it looks good to you, or they wouldn't have to tell you not to do it. If you're 8, they don't have to tell you not to hold your hand on the stove. It's not a real big temptation at 8. It was at 2. But it's not at 8 to hold your hand on the stove. But so many other things are like that. And they see the sadness. They don't want your sorrows multiplied, as David said. They don't want your sadness to grow and grow and grow and grow and grow. And that is the only thing that's promised as we chase after good. Apart from God, as we chase after pleasure apart from God. And yes, it is possible to have our sorrows multiplied even as believers temporarily. David had his sorrows multiplied for a good period of time, I think over a year after being with Bathsheba and killing Uriah. But for the believer, we will be disciplined and brought back. And there will be sorrow in that discipline. No discipline seems pleasant at the time. But later it will yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness for those who have been trained by it. And for those of you who have wandered, which is probably all of us, after being a believer, you've been brought back. You can see on this side and agree with the writer of Hebrews who says that discipline yields good fruit, although it's painful. But for the non-believer, there is no stopping of that sorrow. And it's multiplied on this earth. And it and it will be multiplied surely and even more brutally and forever in hell. Hell won't tire. And just a really brief thought here to wrap up this verse. Proverbs 4:19 says, "The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble." When you are with somebody who is not a believer and their life is falling apart, they don't know what it is that's tripping them up. They don't know why their life is falling apart, but they've chased after other things for good, gods of self or pleasure or glory, and Jesus stands ready to show mercy to those people, to the tax collector who chased after wealth. And I just pray that the Lord would give us eyes to see those people and to realize how to understand how to approach them with who God is. If they don't know God, offering them this God. Verses 5 and 6, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot." Flowery, metaphorical, something, it sounds good, but wow, diving in, this is wild. In Numbers 18:20, it says, "And the Lord said to Aaron, 'You shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel.'" So everybody in Israel, they're in the promised land. All the people of Israel are getting land. Those of us who have a home or who have land have some small glimpse of what it might be like to go from not having land to having land. This is good, and it's given to them from the Lord, and yet the Levites don't get any. And God doesn't say, "So everybody should feel sorry for you because you don't have a portion, an inheritance." So he says, "I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel." And it's not like, "Shoot, guys, I ran out. Israel wasn't really as big as I was thinking. I know we had a promise here that you were going to come into the land, but we just ran out." Like, there's no lack in Israel. That's not the thing. He's giving them something even better. He's giving them himself in a special way. Their inheritance was God himself. They were provided for by people coming to sacrifice, and they got to be near the temple. They got to be in the temple. They got to be near where God was dwelling. They got to care for those who served in the temple. They served the Lord closely and were near the holy city that we hear about. There's this longing for in the Psalms of Ascent in the 120s and early in the 130s. They got to be near God. And so their inheritance is actually, in many ways, just way, way above and beyond what everybody else received. And so David says, "The Lord is my portion and my cup. You hold my lot." The only problem with this is that David's not a priest. David is not of the tribe of Levi. But I think he was seeing something that was to come. And back in Exodus, God had said, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Israel, newsflash, Israel failed. They did not do this. David did not do this individually. But Jesus did, and it seems that somehow David, knowing that he has this fulfilled for him some other way, makes this claim. And we see it on the other side of the cross for us. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And if I had more time, I would just talk about the portion and the cup. We'd be here for a long time yet. Verses 7 and 8. And this is where Peter starts quoting from. David's saying the good. Again, it's the good that I have in this life is you, God. It is being near to you. Verses 7 and 8 is where Peter starts quoting, I believe, 8. But I just want to say, this is verse 7. "I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me." This is so relational. God gives me counsel. Saying, Yahweh, I bless Yahweh who gives me counsel. God speaks. God teaches. God counsels. The relational God who has a relationship with David and sent Jesus to be in the flesh to walk the earth. Jesus really walked the earth. He really had real friends, close, loving friendships. The John that lays across his stomach. Jesus had real, close friends. And then he says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Does it get more relational than that? God will make his home with us. You can't get closer than somebody saying, "I'm coming to live with you." If anybody says they're coming to live with you, you probably know them pretty well. This is a real relationship. And here God is saying, "I'm making my home with you." Jesus said it was better that he left, because then he would send the Spirit to live in us. And it's just almost unspeakably good, and yet so easy to forget. If you ever had just loving, godly counsel delivered to you from your parents or pastor or mentor, who can sit there and you tell them what's going on, or maybe they just know because they've watched your life, and you just let them speak wisdom and counsel to you. And I've had this so many people here in the church and with my own father and with Pastor Scott and Pastor Sam. You know how life-giving that counsel is. And I don't have anything against the word Bible, but the Bible doesn't teach. And people say this so often. The Bible says, the Bible teaches. God teaches. Your Father teaches. My Father teaches. My Father says. The relational God says, and there's nothing wrong with saying the Bible teaches, but so often it just hits me. I'm like, but it's not. If you say the Bible, it just sounds like you're arguing against somebody who's going to argue about the Quran, and you're just, "Well, I have my religious documents and you have yours, and I follow my religious documents." No, we follow a person. We follow Jesus Christ. I don't have a relationship with the Bible as such. I have a relationship with God through His Word that is written in what we describe as the Bible. And this is close and relational, and it thrills David. Have you ever had somebody say, "God bless you for doing that"? And that's like David's response. "I bless the Lord. Hallelujah, that He counsels me." In the night also my heart instructs me. I think this is because David has meditated on God's word day and night, like in Psalm 1. Psalm 119, his word is hidden in David's heart so that he might not sin against God. And I think he's recalling, we have in the Psalms this idea of getting up during the night and thinking on who God is. And I think that's what's happening. His heart is instructing him because his heart is steeped in God's word. "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken." What does David mean that he sets God before him? Is he facing a certain direction to pray? Is he doing some sort of ritual? Or does he have his cross that he pulls out and stares at? Or does he have the Ark of the Covenant that he goes to put God in front of him? I don't think this is physical. I think he's setting God before him like you might think of like the stars almost. They're always out. Sometimes you can see them. Sometimes you can't, but you know that they're there. Other times they're brilliant, and we don't see them because we don't look. The stars could be beautiful, breathtaking. And like looking at the stars when you're out West River away from everything. But if I'm looking at my cell phone, if I'm scrolling on social media, working on something, working on everything, I'm never looking up to recognize the beauty of the stars. It's almost like they're not there. And my mind and my heart don't receive the benefit, the joy, the feasting of beauty and God's majesty on display of looking at those stars. So I think you could say when you're looking at the night sky, you're setting the stars before you. I think David's saying something very similar. James Hamilton, in his commentary on the Psalms, says, David speaks in 16:8a of making himself mindful of God's presence. He says that he has put Yahweh before himself. This seems to point to the cultivation of an awareness of God. David reminds himself of God, makes himself conscious of God, and lives his life before God. And this brings about stability in David. Setting God before him moves him to not be shaken. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. And that right hand might be as a warrior in battle, or maybe as a defender of sorts. So God, thinking on who God is, helps him to see God as being at his right hand. And therefore, he's not shaken. And that brings about joy. And that brings about and rejoicing with his whole being. And so this setting God before him has a massive impact on his life. It affects his stability, his peace. It affects his day-to-day living. His flesh dwells secure. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. We know that David and Jesus spoke and experienced, spoke about and experienced not having physical security and safety. And it wasn't for lack of them being righteous enough to have that kind of security. Our hope is not in putting, not in remembering God's presence enough to enjoy some sort of physical security or to be faithful enough to earn God's protection. Jesus did it perfectly. We're not going to turn it into a performance. Jesus did this. Jesus did always put the Lord before him. And you see this all throughout the Jesus' life, just this constant relationship with God. And because he perfectly did this and perfectly followed God's ways, he was raised to life. Peter tells us in Acts that this is about Jesus. And Peter, if I had time, I might read it. I'll summarize it. Peter says, this is what David said in quotes, I think it's 8 through 11. And then he says, and we know that David died and he's still dead. He's still right. We still got his tomb. But Jesus did not stay dead. They went to check on his body on the first day of the week, on Sunday morning, and it didn't smell. There was no corruption whatsoever. The third day, his body was actually alive and not corrupted. And our souls, and in a sense our bodies, will not. We'll experience the same thing. Yes, our physical bodies will break down, and yet we will be given, for those of us who trust Christ, we will be given a new body. And he will not abandon our soul to Sheol. And now we know what that means fully. David didn't fully know what that meant or how that worked or who was going to rescue him. But we do. Because he resurrected, so will we, Christian. And take in this last verse. So fully enjoying God forever is our absolute greatest hope. We'll enjoy God in this world, and enjoying him forever is our greatest hope. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. What will we do when we rise with Christ? We will enjoy the reward of the one who perfectly set the Lord always before him. Jesus truly delighted in his people. We'll receive the inheritance of what we didn't earn. We'll receive the inheritance that Jesus earned. Our portion and our cup will feast from the abundance of his house, as it says in the Psalms, and drink from the river of his delight. We will dwell securely. We'll have all this stuff that we are offered in this life in part, and it will be given to us in full. But we can taste it now. And if we're not tasting it now, we're not experiencing everything that God desires to offer us. This is not simply if you don't eat the cupcake now, I'll give you two cupcakes later. We will dwell in the presence of the Most High. We will not only dwell in the tents of the righteous, like the psalmist desired, but we'll be directly with the King. We'll enjoy him in his presence, and there will be fullness of joy. And can it get any better than that? What more good could be offered to us? What could you want other than to be fully joyful? What else are you seeking other than happiness, than joy? God himself will be that joy. It's his presence in your presence. Him, God himself, is what will make heaven so good. Not any other pleasure, specifically or apart from God. And that's why thinking of him now and feasting on his presence now is so good, because that's what we'll feast on then. And at his right hand, it says, so in other words, what he gives, at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. So in God's presence. It would be wrong to seek something and say, God's not enough. But yet, I mean, what could you possibly stack on fullness of joy? In your presence, there is fullness of joy. Okay, God, that's it. I'm in. Let's do this. What would you put on top of that? And yet, our good Father says, we can do pleasure. Pleasures forever. And so if you don't know God, he calls you to trust in him, to become connected to him, to be saved by Christ, to trade your sin, your chasing after other gods, to trade that for Jesus' perfect following of Christ, to trade off your punishment that Jesus offered to take and took on the cross, and to receive Jesus' forgiveness, Jesus' righteousness. He invites you who don't deserve it, me, I don't deserve it, and he invites us to fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore in him. And in this life, he invites you to walk with him, with God's presence and guidance that brings peace and joy and security beyond what you could imagine. And then joy and pleasure forever. Christian, our Father is so, so good. Let us continue to look to him and to enjoy him and to receive from him and to rest in him.